This is God's holy word. And the angel of the and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, I'm going to begin this morning by thinking about two psalms, Psalm 23 and Psalm 2. These are probably two of the best known poems that have ever been written, and certainly two of the most beloved passages in all of the scripture, primarily because of their deep Christological significance, both in prophecy as well as in history. So Psalm 23 deals with God's people, and Psalm 2 deals with the nations. Just think very briefly about these. Psalm 23 is the most celebrated, I think, of all the psalms, probably because of funerals, where it's almost always read. It begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." The psalmist talking to God's people. The shepherd has a rod and he has a staff that comforts his people. He prepares a table for his people in the presence of their enemies. He makes them to dwell in his house forever. Now, shepherd is the thing I want to think about here for a moment. It's a title that the Lord Jesus gives for himself in John 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." It's a title that goes all the way back to at least the days of Jacob, who referred to the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. So Jacob knew that his shepherd was not the Father in heaven, but the unique Son of God with whom he wrestled, the God who literally walked with him there, as he says. And as such, the title speaks of Christ in history. If Jacob knew him that way, it's historical. But this is also a title that's used by the prophets to predict the coming of the Messiah in human flesh. So you have verses like Micah 5, "And you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Or Isaiah 40, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd." Or Ezekiel 34, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. They will walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes," which is a very important addition that we'll be thinking about as we go along here. Now, Psalm 2 is the flip side of this. So rather than really speaking to God's people, it speaks to the nations. "Why do the nations rage?" it so famously begins. It tells us that the kings of the earth and then the rulers, or the archons, whom I take to be their counterparts in heaven, take counsel against the Lord, that's the Father, and against his anointed, his Messiah. But the Father who sits in heaven laughs, and the Messiah holds them in derision. In other words, they really think that they can thwart God's plans? Who are they kidding? So the Father speaks, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then the Messiah replies, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so in Psalm 2, the Messiah is identified as the son of God, begotten and beloved of his Father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the father says to him. The son receives the nations and the earth to be his possession forever. And it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What kind of a rod would that be? Well, it's a shepherd's rod, which is why I'm bringing Psalm 23 into this. Hence, when you read, you shall break them in your Hebrew Bible, it's translated in the Greek as, you shall rule them. And that's a word that literally means to shepherd them. Now, it's common and honestly quite easy when you're dealing with the seven churches to begin thinking of them with the things that are negative. And that's all the truer in Thyatira, which we're looking at today, which brings us to the climactic center of the letters with the phrase, the deep things of Satan. See, this is a messed up church, messed up group of people. They're caught in the heart of some profound spiritual darkness. But the reality is, while it's vital to heed the warnings of Christ to this and to all the churches, without a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, the negative evaluations and the threats that he gives them will not and cannot be heeded. Instead, we must see who this Jesus is and what he is for his churches if we're to have any hope in this world to do, as Ezekiel said, to walk in his rules and obey his statutes. And of course, that necessarily includes knowing what the problem is so that it can be corrected, and we'll get to that in due course. But I want you to get a glimpse up front of this Messiah who inherits the nations, shepherds them with a rod of iron, compels them to kiss him lest they perish in the way, so that they may themselves serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, even as his church, his sheep, hear his voice and do not want, because he makes them lie down in green pastures, even if he leads them through the valley of the shadow of death. So let's think about Thyatira this morning. This is the last of our churches in this study, but it's the fourth of the seven churches in the Apocalypse. And this is because we've been looking at the seven letters to the churches, not in their geographical order, which is the way they appear when you read them straight through the book, but in their literary structure order, their chiastic order, as we make our way to the heart and the central message and the themes that bind them all together. So unlike the other churches, Thyatira has no literary counterpart. There's no parallel church here. It's all by itself as the center position of the structure of the seven churches. And it has some very similar themes to that of previous churches, like Pergamum or the first church, Ephesus, especially in the regard to the fact that there is a dangerous false teacher that is in their midst that's causing them great harm and leading them into deep unfaithfulness. Now, while the teacher is explicitly identified as Jezebel, I want to go back to our wandering star idea as we finish that part of this up, because we can relate Jezebel here directly to the planet Venus. This is because the most explicit of all the warnings and of these wandering this letter called the morning star in verse 28. And the morning star is quite literally Venus. Now, who is Venus? Venus is the Roman goddess of love, beauty, sex, desire, and victory or war. Okay, her name is Aphrodite in the Greek. And among the peoples of the Middle East, they called her all kinds of things, such as Ashtart or Ashtoreth. Both of those are in the Bible, the Old Testament. She's called Ishtar or Inanna or Isis in those other countries. And she is the same thing as Venus is to the Greeks and Romans. She's a powerful seductress of sexuality and war. Indeed, she's probably called the Queen of Villain Jezebel is just like her. Now, I want to make a clarification here. She is a different goddess, technically speaking, from Asherah. Asherah is where you get these Asherah poles, okay? Spelled differently in the Hebrew. Now, Asherah is linked directly to Jezebel in the book of 1 Kings as the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, Jezebel was a Phoenician Sidonian princess, and yet we have absolutely no extra-biblical attestation of the worship of Asherah among the people at the time. However, we have a ton of evidence that Ashtart was worshipped by them. She was, in fact, their main goddess. In fact, Jezebel's father, a guy whose name is Ithobaal, was the high priest of Ashtart. And that has led some scholars to propose that some later editor or copyist of 1 Kings confused the two goddesses, and that, in fact, Jezebel had a soft spot in her heart for the prophets of Venus. That would give us a very fascinating and direct wandering star reference in Thyatira. The idea is that they are being seduced by the very queen of heaven. That's not a good thing, as we will see as we go along. Now, as with the other churches, Thyatira has its own structure and a center. And the center is verse 23. Given that this is the center church, this would also make verse 23 the center of the entire seven churches, which is interesting because the verse says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart." Okay? In other words, this message to Thyatira is the only one that explicitly speaks beyond just that church to all of the churches. Now, of course, all of them are for each other, but this one is explicit in the way that that works. Importantly, as this letter, like Psalm 23, is to God's people, it is this same letter to Thyatira where we have the first introduction in the book of Revelation to the nations. And that makes it like Psalm 2. In fact, Jesus actually quotes Psalm 2 from the Septuagint with some important changes that we will get to in due time. This is what it says in verses 26 and 27. "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces." And importantly, just like the Septuagint makes an interpretive change to the Hebrew, so does Jesus. The verse changes the word "break them" with the rod of iron into "rule them," which, as I said, can be translated as "shepherd them," thus linking us to Psalm 2 and Psalm 23. So let's begin to look at this letter with a brief tour of the ancient city. So of the seven cities, this one is by far the smallest, the least known, and the least important, which makes the letter ironic because it's by far the longest of the seven letters and the most difficult to interpret. This city was the opposite of our last two cities. Those two were fortified and strong. This one is located in a valley that connects two other valleys, although there are some rocky hills that are nearby. Garrisons were often put here to protect the citizens from attack. This makes the name of the city ironic. The name of Thyatira is a high tower or a castle. Now, castles are strong and protected, not Thyatira. This is probably the main reason it was so small. Now, I think that there's actually a play here on the death of Jezebel with the name of the church. Do you remember how Jezebel died? She met her fate when she was thrown out of a high window and her blood spilled on the walls. Artists often depict her as being thrown out of a tower. So the most important fact about the city for our purposes this morning is that it was a trading city with guild workers of all kinds that were setting up shop here. You had wool workers and linen workers and coppersmiths, shoemakers, leather workers, dyers, tanners, potters, and so on. And remember Lydia? She was somebody who dealt in purple cloth. She was from Thyatira. So the fact that there's like coppersmiths and bronze workers here might be a reason why Jesus identifies himself to this church as having feet like burnished bronze. Okay? The city's security was not in armies and fortification, but in economics and money. Now, each guild seems to have its own particular deity. This is kind of like what we find in India today. Apollo Timaeus was the patron god of guilds, and he was celebrated with feasts and religious activities. And Jesus' identification of himself as a bronze and shining one might have contrasted with the depictions of Apollo on their bronze coins. Hendrickson conveys this scenario for a Christian living in Thyatira. He says, if you wish to get ahead in this city, you must belong to a guild. If you belong to a guild, your very membership implies that you worship its god. You will be expected to attend the guild festivals and to eat food part of which is offered to the tutelary deity and which you receive on your table as a gift from the god. And then when the feast ends and the real gross immorality comes, the fun begins, you must not walk out unless you desire to become the object of ridicule and persecution. That's what the Christians are facing in this city. And that takes us to the heart of the syncretism that we will see very shortly. So as we've just seen, the sevenfold formula outlines the letter. Jesus addresses the city to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? And then he identifies himself with the following characteristics. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And remember, these descriptions are coming back from John, from John. Revelation 1, excuse me, where John has seen Jesus with these very depictions. In this description, we move to this heavenly angelic figure that was seen not only by John, but by Daniel and Ezekiel as well. And the important thing of the way he identifies himself here is that he is the Son of God. This connects the angelic figure to the sons of God from the Old Testament. But more importantly, it connects our letter directly to Psalm 2. Remember that in the Psalm, Messiah is called God's son. Okay? What does Jesus know about Thyatira? The same as several other churches. He says, I know your works. Jesus knows what we do. We've made this point before, but I'm going to impress it upon you again. You cannot hide from this kind of a God. This guy, God who's brilliant and shining and arrayed in gleaming metal with eyes like fire that burn a hole through your soul. He knows what you do. And we know that he knows what we do. That's why even pagans have guilt remaining in their hearts when they sin. So what have they done? First of all, it's positive. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance and that your latter works exceed the first. So their works consist of five things that they have done well, which is better than several of the churches that we've seen. Somebody comments, this fellowship had hard workers that were known for their action, not just their beliefs. They had love for many people. In fact, they're the only church that Jesus commends for having love. But this could prove to be a downfall. Their deeds and love were motivated by their faith in Christ. The church was heavily involved in ministry and in serving others. They had patient endurance and steadfastness. Their latter works exceed the first. That means that they were growing in their faith, not just resting in something God did for them in the past. Now notice how their works came because of faith, not the reverse. This is how works can be considered good by God. And yet, though this is quite a list, it's one verse, and it pales in comparison to the criticism that follows. And what follows would have been rough for them to hear, but hear it they must, and all the churches must, as Jesus says in the center, right? So verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, this sin, or these two sins that are mentioned here, are identical to the teachings of Balaam that we saw in Pergamum, the previous church. This time, it's a different Old Testament villain who has wormed her way into the church. She is called that most infamous of all female scoundrels in the Old Testament, Jezebel. It's not that Jezebel or Balaam are reincarnated or something, but that their spirit, their teaching, continues on into this modern day of these seven churches. So who is Jezebel? Well, as we saw, she's the daughter of a high priest of Venus, who was also the king of the Sidonians. In an act of solidifying their kingdoms, but something that God considered very evil, the wicked king Ahab married Jezebel in a ceremony. Now, the Bible does not tell us about this ceremony, but Brian Gadawa has imagined it in his novel, Jezebel, that just came out last year. They called it the sacred marriage, and it had origins going back many centuries into ancient Sumer. So in the ritual, there was a marriage feast. It consisted of royal and priestly elites. And it's interesting that Elijah calls for the 450 prophets of Baal and for the 400 prophets of Asherah or Ashtart, who eat at Jezebel's table. That's very close to eating food sacrificed by idols. This marriage would be consummated through a cult prostitute surrogate for the goddess or between two partners who were representing the two deities. It isn't hard to imagine Ahab thinking about a wedding between his deformed cultish view of Yahweh and the goddess Ashtart. And in this way, they believed this marriage between the two countries would not only unite the kingdoms, but would actually bring the favor of the gods upon their crops and the population in childbearing for the years to come. That's very close to practicing sexual immorality. The point is, it's pure syncretism. Blending of the sacred with the profane, blurring of God with the gods. And the Lord viewed such things as horrible acts of unfaithfulness to him, compromising his power and replacing it with lesser created beings. Literally, uniting with them through sacramental acts of magic and ritual, when he is the one who had taken them to be his people, he is the one who had married them. And so it was, in fact, spiritual adultery, which is a theme that will never be far away from the book of Revelation. This sacred marriage of old would have been a real-world outworking of these sins in a very practical way that you can see the kinds of things that they were doing. Let's look at this phrase, sexual immorality, for a minute. It's in verse 20, then it appears in verse 21. She refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. The Greek word here is the word porneia. It's a generic word for sexual infidelity or marital unfaithfulness that includes every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse, such as prostitution or ritual temple intercourse or incest or fornication, which is sex outside of marriage, or adultery or homosexuality or bestiality, you name it, it's a catch-all word for all those. Now, we don't know if the church at Thyatira was simply confining these activities to their guilds, and if the temptation was then compartmentalized somehow in their minds and justified because, hey, we're not doing it at church, that could be. Or maybe it had spread to a kind of licentiousness that led them to committing any and every kind of sexual immorality imaginable everywhere in a kind of drunken orgy of antinomian lawlessness. We don't know. It is clear that the root of the matter is the spiritual crossing over to the other realm, the violation of the first commandment not to have other gods before the Lord. Otherwise, Jezebel would not have been the name used here. This is clear when you read her story in the Old Testament, in the story of her husband Ahab, who was essentially the most wicked king in Israel's history. And that's saying a lot. Here's a few verses here in 1 Kings 16. It says, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped them. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. These were the things Jezebel, his wife, incited. These were the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel, the text says. Now, when you read that kind of a thing, a lot of people today don't think that this is the kind of an application that could possibly be for us today, because we have, they wrongly think, evolved past these superstitions of believing in and worshiping the gods. But friends, nothing could be farther from the truth. I think a lot of people believe this because they fail to understand that in the ancient mind, things that we think of as inanimate ideas, void of living essence, were personified and attached directly to the gods. So what do I mean? Let's take Venus again as an example. Venus is the goddess of beauty and love and war. The word itself comes from a Proto-Indo-European root. So Venus comes from the root ven or wen, depending on how you want to say it. We get words like venerate from this. That's a form of worship. Or venom, serpents. Or venison, large game that's hunted for meat, war. Or venery, which is the pursuit of sexual pleasure. It's interesting, all four of those words are related to Venus. In fact, this word means to desire or strive for. In other words, the goddess Venus is a personification of and a kind of way of thinking about the origin of human lust for war and sexual depravity. Do we not engage in these things today? When we do, the ancients would have said that we were venerating the goddess. That puts a little bit of a different spin on it that you're going to hear from most people. This is why it's so important when you study these creatures to know what their names mean. For example, Zeus and Baal are the same guy. Just one is in the Middle East and one is in Greece. Their name means Lord. That's what the name means. So if Jesus is Lord and you're worshiping Zeus, we got a problem here, don't we? Or take the god Eros, who means desire, or Eris, who means strife, or Gaia, you've heard of her, she means earth, or Nemesis means retribution, or Momus means blame, and so on. Do not people today worship the earth? Do they not put human desire or strife or blame almost as gods that consume their own passions in this world? Right? This is the very reason why Paul could say that their god is their belly. You think, well, what does that mean? Well, the church father Clement called it a belly demon. Jesus would say that people can worship mammon, money, because it's considered a spiritual kind of an entity. So we ought not be over prideful that we moderns are beyond the kind of spiritual adultery that Thyatira was tempted by Jezebel to commit. Now, it's interesting how in Revelation 2:21 it says, I gave her time to repent. This means that this teaching had been in Thyatira for a while, and Jesus did not discipline them. I think probably what he did is he warned them, maybe through Christian leaders who came through the cities in earlier years. They clearly knew what they were doing was wrong. He told them to repent, but they kept refusing. And it's difficult when one's livelihood is on the line, when you might lose your job, your income, your friends, your status in the community, to do the right thing. But Jesus is quite clear to the church here. He couldn't be any clearer. In fact, he threatens the church with these words. He says, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now, here's the deal, all right? Too many people, all these years later, still have this picture of Jesus as like some patchouli-smelling, tie-dye-wearing hippie from Boulder who walked to Woodstock in his Birkenstocks while he passed out granola bars and he held up his fingers in the form of a peace sign to anybody who came near him. Right? This is not that Jesus. This is the divine warrior, the one with the two-edged sword that we saw last time, who broke the walls of Jericho with the mere power of his voice. Jesus is threatening war to this church. He says he will throw her onto a sick bed. So he's referring here to the false teachers. The picture is one of bringing suffering upon them. The image might refer to a couch on which Jezebel and her followers reclined during pagan feasts. Or it might refer to the dining court of the guild fest, which were similar. It talks about great tribulation. Now, this is not referring to the future seven-year great tribulation, like so many seem to think, as they just take pieces and parts of these seven letters and make this eschatology out of them. Now, there might be a great tribulation awaiting the whole world in our future. I don't really know. But this refers to this church in Thyatira. Now, maybe the fulfillment came in the events of Nero or Diocletian, which brought severe persecution upon these churches. The point is, Jesus won't forget what they are doing. Our Lord sees, and in his time, he acts. And you need to make sure you remember that he fulfilled his word to these seven churches in their time frame. But he also says that he's coming after the children of Jezebel. Now, this is not talking about Ahab's sons and daughters, but to the spiritual children, those who are listening to this wicked teaching, those who are perpetuating it, those who are acting on it in the church. And friends, right now there is now an entire segment of the visible church that openly celebrates this kind of teaching today as it embraces homosexuality, Wicca, transgenderism, even flagrant adultery in the name of tolerance. We call it liberalism. And I'm not talking about inviting these kinds of sinners, like we should any kind of sinners, to hear the gospel and be converted, but rather people applauding these activities openly and without any shame or remorse at all. And evangelicalism is quite honestly not too far behind them. R. Fowler White asks, do we have ears to hear Christ's message to Thyatira? Has the lure of economic security led our churches to tolerating false teaching? Our Protestant forebears saw their church turn into a harlot liable to Christ's judgment. So they renounced Jezebel. They let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Let us repent of our promiscuous desire for economic security in this Babylonian world and end our affairs with teachers who would tempt us away from the holy safety of Jerusalem above to the world to come. And I want you to know in this regard that there is a parallel at the end of Revelation to this church, and it is in fact the Babylonian whore, the system with her merchants, her money, her marital unfaithfulness in chapters 17 and 18. Now this is the center of our church in all the seven letters in verse 23. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. He says that in response to what he just threatened to do to them. Now, if you hear these words and they penetrate you, it's because this is the same language Hebrews gives for the word of God. See that? He says, I'm the one who searches mind and heart. What does Hebrews say? That the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But see, just like those gods who embody those passions, so also does this word. Because the word is not just written on tables, on letters, on parchment. The word is Christ. And he searches and knows your mind and your heart, and you can't get away from him. But the divine warrior who is Christ here and his Holy Spirit are one. We learn in 1 Corinthians that the Spirit searches everything. And my prayer is that he might know us and search us and convict us and turn us and give to us mercy by granting us repentance. And I want you to think about Lydia for a moment, because she's from Thyatira. She's the exact opposite of Jezebel. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, Luke tells us. And so, in fact, God is indeed very merciful. And the same verse about the Holy Spirit concludes that the Spirit searches even the depths of God. And I want you to compare this to verse 24 in our passage. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. So you've got the depths of God and the deep things of Satan. So this is what it comes down to. People who perhaps have been tempted through immorality to participate in the deep things of Satan, or as some scholars suggest, maybe these people were using sexual immorality in order to learn the deep things of Satan through ritual and magic. Beale writes this. He says, this expression implies the view that it was possible for Christians to participate to some degree in idolatrous situations, thus having some experience with the demonic satanic realm, and yet not be harmed spiritually by such participation. They were compartmentalizing their lives big time. So we can go to work, we can go to the guild, we can participate in this feast, we can even learn about what Satan is all about and the mysteries of Satan, but hey, we can go off to church and do our own thing with him too. After all of this, Jesus finally softens toward his people. He says, to those of you who do not give in to this, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So apparently, it was enough difficulty for them to resist this temptation all by itself. And as we've seen, if your job, your reputation, your family's well-being are all on the line, that's already pretty serious. And the Lord does not overwhelm his people. See, he's much kinder in grace to us than many of us are with one another. He encourages them in verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. So here we have another coming. We've seen these over and over in these churches. We've seen how they anticipate the great second coming of Christ to make all things right. The point is, Jesus is always here with us. He's always interacting with his people and his churches. He's helping them, or he's removing their candlesticks. He makes it so that we cannot help but see and know that he is truly the one who searches our hearts and our minds and gives to each one according to our works, not as some kind of a works righteous salvation, but as work rewards if somebody has trusted in Christ, or as work punishment to those who haven't. He concludes the letter, and we'll conclude our time with these seven churches in verse 26, 27, with this crown of reward. He says, to the one who conquers and to who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule or shepherd them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So here then we're returning to Psalm 2 and in one way in Psalm 23. Remember, he's the Son of God at the beginning from Psalm 2. Now he's the Son of God is saying part of another part of Psalm 2 here at the end. This word rule can, and I think probably should be translated as shepherd them. So Psalm 23 as well. The Lord our shepherd is walking with us wherever we go, even into our eternal reward. But this is Psalm 2 that's the main thing on his mind. And Jesus is transforming this psalm in a way that is really comment worthy. You see, if in Psalm 2, it's the Son of God who is given authority over the nations. He's the one who rules them with a rod of iron. He's the one who breaks the nations into pieces like iron pottery. He's the one who is said to receive his authority from the Father. Now, back then, Psalm 2 was a prophecy, wasn't it? But after the resurrection, that prophecy became history. This is why Jesus can say to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has now been given me. He won for himself the right to have his authority over the nations, not just because he's the eternal Son of God, which he is, but now because he's the Son of Man. And he's reclaimed the authority that Adam abdicated. And so as the God-man, he begins to unite all things in heaven and earth, even working in this fallen world, in rebellious nations, and with fallen sinners like you and I. That makes this takes us to the great change in the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in Revelation 2. Because you see, the authority that Jesus received, that Psalm 2 is talking about, he changes. And now he gives this authority to his church as an extension of his very person because we're in union with him. We are his body on earth. He will give us authority over the nations. And I do not believe that this is some kind of authority to defeat them in some holy crusade. Okay? The way some people would say that, rule them with a rod of iron. No, we will shepherd them with a rod of iron because he received his authority from his Father. This becomes the church's role. Now, I think you need to view this as an already not yet. Like, what does this mean? Well, we do not yet see the fullness of what this will mean, like we will at the second coming. Much of the end of Revelation, I think, will help us see that a little better. And yet, there is clearly something already about this ruling now. We need to understand this clearly. Jesus is not here giving us a view of the medieval world that we call the Holy Roman Empire that will rule the nations like we saw happen for 1,000 years, centuries ago. That's an overrealized eschatology that forces salvation of people at the edge of a sword. You know, they literally used to do that. They go into a city, they go into a town, and they would say, "You're going to be baptized or you'll die." Right? And they held the sword up to their neck. Be baptized or else. Like that was their view of ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Okay? That's not what it's talking about. But there is some kind of ruling that takes place here. Now, I've been thinking a lot about politics the last few months. I'm not certain that American politics and religion, with its severe separation of church and state, is much better in understanding this than the Holy Roman Empire was. One view is total dominance over the world. The other seems to be near total absence of the church in the world. It's difficult to say exactly what the best expression of this has been, but maybe something like Calvin's Geneva comes closer. Here there was no sharp distinction between the state and the church, and yet there was still enough. See, Calvin was a pastor most of his life outside of that great city, but for a few years he served essentially as what I think you'd call its mayor. He made the city a safe refuge for Protestants. He started a school which taught the Bible, but also classical education. He created hospitals where none existed. Now, Geneva, like all places short of heaven, had its share of problems. But at the heart, there was this idea that in some way, God's people, who are able to overcome and follow their Lord into battle, end up ruling the nations. And yet, is this rule that of an earthly military? Well, sometimes it was in Geneva. But if the word shepherd is better, then the metaphor shifts, I think, from pure force to that of a loving, caring, but very strong overseer. And in this one, we speak truth to the world when we get involved in it on a level of politics, or when we become bosses or principals of schools or whatever, and especially when we preach in the churches of Jesus Christ, the law and the gospel. God's requirements for mankind, his forgiveness in Christ for falling short, his redemptive sanctifying love that creates true and faith-filled obedience, then I think we cannot help but see God change the lives of people among the nations. We cannot help but see the nations themselves change in their laws, their policies, their services, the way they execute moral law in civilization. There's a reason why people call this a Christian country, and it's not because it's a Christian country, but it's because Christians got involved in the country and it changed it. You see? That's the influence I think Jesus is saying our salt and light necessarily has on them. That's what I believe Jesus is promising here to Thyatira and all the churches. This great city of commerce is being given a promise that in conquering and keeping his works and words to the very end, then they can expect, certainly at the age to come, but also even now, that the Lord's authority over the nations will make a distinct impression through them in the places they live and move and have their being. And I don't think Christians are living like that much right now. And I think that we need to re-grasp this truth. Now in this, Jesus promises the final promise, "I will give him the morning star." And so let's go back to this talk about Venus for a moment. That was an ironic use that I'm giving you of these seven wandering stars, the kind of a veiled threat of, "I will give you over to Jezebel and her goddess if you don't repent." Okay? But here, we're learning something very different. Okay? While the pagans assign the heavenly bodies to the gods, it is in actuality the fact of the matter that God created the planets and the sun and the moon. They are his. Remember, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And as such, the true morning star is not the goddess. It is the God of gods. It's Jesus. The parallel at the end of Revelation confirms this. Revelation 22:16, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And this is in accordance with prophecy, going all the way back, interestingly, to Balaam, who said, "I see him, but not now. Behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel." So the Messiah ends up being the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N in Malachi. He's the sunrise who visits us in Luke 1. He's the light shining out of darkness in John 1. And therefore, Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus can give himself to us because he gave himself for us. This is why it's so helpful, I think, to read the parallels in John's gospel that help to interpret Revelation. Here's one of those parallels that demonstrate his omniscience. He told this church here, "I know your deeds, I know your love." Now, Peter was fraught with despair at having forsaken his master at the moment of his darkest and dire need, and he was about ready to be restored by the resurrected Christ. And he came to confess, "Lord, you know all things. I know that, or you know that I love you." He knew that the Lord knew all things, as we will learn in the parallel of our central verse. "All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." Well, in John 2, it says, "Jesus knew all men, for he himself knew what was in a man." Peter knew that Jesus knew this, but he was no longer afraid, because now he knew that the Lord first loved him. Our parallel to the conquering end of the letter in Thyatira, where it says, "He who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. They shall be broken like clay vessel, as I also received from my Father." This is found in a very subtle wordplay of Jesus hanging on the cross. A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there when Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished," just like he said here, "to the end, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken." Just like the breaking of the potter's vessel. This is the explanation for why Jesus can give himself. It's precisely what we learn at the Lord's Supper, when you are taught to remember, "This is my body broken for you." See, this is our table that we're about ready to come to as a church. It's not the table of idols, like we saw at Thyatira, or of orgy marriage feast. It's the table of communion with the Son of God. And because Jesus broke his body, but not his bones, and he overcame the temptations to the point of death, he was justified and raised from the dead, and now he can and does and shall bring all the messianic blessings to his churches. This truly is the heart and soul of the letters of the seven churches. For as much as they have wrong with them, what they have right is their common Savior. He indeed is the divine warrior of John's vision. He's the one who knows everything about his churches. He warns us where we go astray. He leads us back with the shepherd's rod when we hear his words. But most of all, he gives us his very life so that we might have the power to overcome the things that he commands for us. He who has an ear, as he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we do pray you would bless us as we hear these words today, and we thank you that you did not leave your churches alone, that you came to them in the midst of their darkness and sin, that you warned them. It's a kind thing for you to tell us when we're going astray. I pray, Lord, for the church in our day and age, and even for our church where we fall short, that you might bring repentance to us again, that you might cause us to heed and to hear your word, especially the things that we've been learning about this morning and the messages you've been giving to all these churches. We need to know where we've fallen short, when we lose our first love, or when we fall into gross sin, or when we're lukewarm and we're not good for much of anything. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see the things we do that are wrong and to turn and repent. Only you can grant that kind of an outcome for us. And the only way that we're going to ever have that outcome is if we learn to see the merciful Christ, who's got this great power and who shows himself to his churches the way you have here to these, as the great divine warrior who fights for your people. I pray you would not fight against us, but that you would fight for us and bring us repentance, and that you would show us your kindness. And we pray that you might even do that here as we come to the Lord's table, which shows us in the greatest possible way that this is precisely what you've done for us. We thank you for our time around your word together and pray you would bless it in Christ's name. Amen.